to chapter 21. Matthew 21, as we look at a series of parables uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ to the self-righteous Pharisees by virtue of their phony, hypocritical, superficial, self-righteous defense, which was more than a defense. They actually became aggressive in seeking to trip up, misrepresent, malign, and expose the Lord Jesus Christ for a fraud, which is what they believed he was. And so we're in the midst of these parables. We looked at the barren fig tree, verses 18 through 22, chapter 21. We looked at the Lord Jesus' authority question, verse 23. Now we begin with verse 28, with the parable of the two sons. So after he is through answering their question, and the question was, verse 24, well, verse 23, tell us, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? He never answered the question. He asked a question, because their question was not sincere, nor were they truly interested in hearing the truth. And I repeat again, don't be quick to tell everyone what you know when someone comes to you. It's a golden opportunity for you to ask questions, sit back, and for a half hour say nothing, just listen. They're not going anywhere. You'll have an opportunity to put them on the defensive, ask questions, show them their inconsistency, and take advantage of your position. You never can get in trouble if you never make a statement. They're making the statements, then put them on the frying pan. That doesn't mean that you cannot defend what you believe, but it can help you deal with the person much better by virtue of the fact that you now know how they're thinking and what the obstacles are. So the Spirit of God then can lead you possibly to specific portions which can handle the problems which you have detected while they spoke. All right, verse 28. He picks it up and he says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second son and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And I'm sure he said it in a very polite tone of voice, but he went not. Question, whether of them, which of the two did the will of his father? And of course they said, well, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. Now, this parable is directed to these Pharisees. When a statement is made, a certain man had two sons, the certain man is the Lord himself. The two sons set forth the two types of Jews that were in Israel. The one type set forth the immoral, downtrodden, obvious, rebellious Jews, as we think of the publicans and harlots. They made no pretense of what they were, and they were bold, apparently, in acknowledging the fact that they weren't making any effort to appear to be something they weren't. The other, however, was the other son typified, however, the self-righteous, phony, religious, educated, but superficial religious Jews who sought to do everything correctly and apparently did so externally, but in truth did not really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in this case, the testimony of John, as reference is made to John the Baptist. And you have set forth here, in this particular parable, a beautiful illustration of repentance. A beautiful illustration of repentance. Now, repentance was a word that was repeatedly used in the Gospels in conjunction with God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, his covenant people, for God, as we saw before, made a contract or covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we move on to Moses, the blessings that would flow their way were to be predicated upon their faithfulness. Your blessings are not predicated upon your faithfulness. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Not true of Israel of old. Their blessings were material and were enjoyed only in the measure that they obeyed Jehovah God or the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of their disobedience, they actually are going to miss the kingdom, or at least this generation will, because of their unbelief. We're going to see that another nation, in reference to another generation of Jews, will indeed come into that kingdom. So they'll still have a golden day and a golden age in which they will enjoy the top spot in the globe or the world with the Lord Jesus himself being seated upon the throne of David. But at the time the Lord Jesus was here, the nation was in sad, sad shape. Now, as we think of the word repentance as illustrated here, I cannot help but pause a moment to make a few comments on this particular word. The word repentance, from the Greek word metanoia, means a change of mind. I repeat, it's defined by a change of mind. Now the problem is that religion traditionally has interpreted this word as remorse, regret, sorrow, anguish of heart, and so on. And consequently, that interpretation has been carried over in the circles of many believers who may be referred to as evangelicals or even fundamentalists. And sorry to say, because of their misunderstanding of the word repentance, it actually becomes a hindrance to the presentation of the gospel because they have injected, by this misinterpretation of the word, an element of works in their presentation of the gospel. And in too many cases, this is true. Now, when a person interprets repentance as sorrow or anguish of heart, which I might say is not present in this passage, how he felt about the situation is irrelevant and inconsequential. Whether he would have cried crocodile tears or with a sober, somber face and with untouched emotions would have gone ahead and did what he should have done, but which prior to that said he would not do, he would have illustrated repentance. For obviously, the parable teaches that this one had a change of mind and did what he said he would not do. Now, once you inject sorrow, anguish of heart, you put the emphasis on the individual, the individual's emotions, and the individual's feelings. You immediately, and it's usually done unwittingly, cause the person to look to himself rather than to look to Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And the key to the gospel is the person of Christ and his work upon the cross and his resurrection, which now makes available to me a new life, which is the gospel we're told to proclaim. This oftentimes causes the person, by virtue of the fact that they're told to become emotionally involved, to think that they should have some inner feeling, sometimes they believe that this sorrow has within it some atoning value. And they also believe, if we take the traditional religious approach, that God can be broken down, and consequently, if we can truly prove to God by bending his ear and causing him to be sorry for us, by virtue of the sorrow we're manifesting for our own sin, we actually can crack him up, break him down, and cause him to move in a position where he's obligated to forgive us because we've really cracked him up. All of these approaches, or feelings, or interpretations are unscriptural and erroneous. Now, sometimes the word repentance, in conjunction with presenting the gospel today in the age of grace, is coupled together with repentance from sin. Repentance from sin. So the evangelist may say, repent of your sin and then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone may say, what's the matter with that? Didn't he say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, he did. But do you know what he really said? He said, change your mind about yourself. Take a good look at yourself. Are you taking a good look at yourself? Now if you take a good look at yourself, now change your mind about Jesus Christ. Implication being, I am to readjust myself and turn from my sin by that readjustment, and then I'm qualified or placed in a position where I then can in turn believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith in Christ then is predicated upon me, because I cannot believe in Christ until first of all I repent of my sin, which means works is called into play first, because I'm asked to do something. I've got to turn from something first, and if I don't turn, I don't not qualified to believe.
So you talk to individuals and you say to them, why don't you place your faith in Christ? And the person says, well, I love my booze so much and my women so much and my money so much and my dope so much and whatever else he's doing so much, and I just can't turn from it, and I'm sorry, I guess I'll never believe on the Lord Jesus because I don't have the ability to readjust my behavior pattern so I can make this thing work. And I've had individuals tell me as well along with that that they have never been able to acquire an attitude of mind or heart where they could indeed be sorry for their sins and cry tears of repentance, and by virtue of the fact that this sorrow becomes a prerequisite and they could not have drummed up this sorrow, then they're not qualified to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact they have not, by works of repentance, interpreted sorrow for sin or anguish of heart, come up with enough anguish to qualify to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I relate that because these are things that you're going to hear, and sometimes there will be statements uttered by true believers, those who ought to know better but don't. But these are things that will be said. Now, I'm not saying a person couldn't be saved who heard someone say that. The Lord is very gracious. And oftentimes in our presentation, we do not clarify ourselves as we should. And oftentimes we actually put blocks before the Holy Spirit, who would seek to clarify the gospel of grace to them, but we inject a measure of works which beclouds the issue. But nevertheless, the Spirit of God, being faithful to the truth, will oftentimes use that truth in spite of my ineffective approach or inconsistent testimony, and the individual can get saved anyway. So that should encourage us a little. But if we can in our presentation be consistent, true to the Word of God, and can indeed clarify the gospel of grace and allow the person to see and to understand that they do not have to give up anything, they do not have to cry, they do not have to be sorry for their sins, is all they have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That gives the Spirit of God an opportunity to keep before their eye Christ, who is the issue, not them. So with that, maybe we could turn to one scripture at least. Well, maybe two. Let's turn to Acts 17 first, if you would please. I want to turn here because I just thought of a footnote which I want to draw your attention to, which will validate what I've said, which you can read after you get home tonight. Memorize the reference, Acts 17:30, and try not to forget the footnote, because when you are in a discussion, you can flip to this footnote and from your Scofield Bible defend your position, which might make it a little tougher for your opponent to argue. In verse 30 it says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent." Now what do you think of that? So I'd like to make this statement. It's impossible for a person to get saved without repenting. I repeat, you could never go to heaven unless you repented. One must repent in order to be saved. When you were born again, you repented. And if there's anyone here this evening who has never repented towards Christ, of course, they're not saved. Now, did you understand what I was saying? Everything I said should have been perfectly clear. What's the definition of repentance? A change of mind. What does the evangelist say who utters or gives the wrong information? He says, repent of your sin. Change your mind about you or your sin. Then he says, change your mind about Christ. As all I said was, is that you cannot be saved unless you change your mind about Christ. That's true. But that's a horse of a different color. I didn't ask the person to change his mind about his booze. I told him to change his mind about Christ. And when you tell a person to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are declaring the exact area and the one in whom or to whom they should change their mind. And you've defined the very area where they should change their thinking. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus included in the word believe is repentance. Because when you believe on the Lord Jesus, you had to change your mind. So anyone you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to, you are saying the equivalent, repent, change your mind about Christ. But you didn't say repentance because you defined the word, and thus what you were saying was better. You told them to believe, which meant if they did, they already had to repent, but you brought them to the conclusion of the repentance and the person of the repentance.
I repeat that because I hope you've got that fixed pat in your brain. Every Christian ought to know that by virtue of the fact that there's so many Christians who don't, as well as so many religious folk who think they can get to heaven or gain the approval of God by sorrow or anguish of heart. And there are some foolish believers who actually evaluate the validity of a person's salvation on the basis of how hard they cried and how big a puddle they made below their eyes. And if you're a real crier, your salvation was more valid than the one who played poker and didn't cry, which of course is ridiculous. And that's where the point comes in again, that if the person isn't emotionally stirred or can't cry, he figures he wasn't qualified to get saved. He can't cry hard enough. Now look at the note. Repentance is the translation of the Greek word metanoia, meaning to have another mind, to change the mind. And is used in the New Testament to indicate a change of mind. Now it says here in respect of sin, God and self. This change of mind may be, especially in the case of the Corinthians who have fallen to sin, be preceded by sorrow, which says godly sorrow worketh repentance, but sorrow for sin, though it may work repentance, is not repentance, the footnote says. Now, Matthew 21, 28 and 29 illustrates true repentance. That's the portion we're on. That's why I turn to this portion. Now, when I say repentance in respect to sin, there is a legitimate approach and use of the word in respect to sin. But when it's used in regards to sin, repent of your sin, it's always in reference to a believer. For after one places their faith in Christ, there's all kinds of areas and an unceasing reminder from the Word of God that God wants me to change my mind about this, and then about this, and then about this, and then about that, and about this over here, and about this over here. So that is never-ending. And when a believer is obviously out of it, backslidden, carnal, whatever you want to use, the admonition would be, why don't you repent of your sin? But he's capable of changing his mind about his sin, as was Israel. But you never go to an unbeliever and tell him he has the ability to readjust his thinking and readjust his behavior pattern apart from Jesus Christ before he comes to know Christ, which qualifies him to believe in Christ. He doesn't have the ability. That dead man cannot readjust anything. He has to be made alive first. So I hope you've got that clear. Repentance from sin is always in reference to a covenant child of God, Israel in this case, or a New Testament believer in the age of grace in reference to sin. But when you
preach the gospel, you don't talk about sin as far as their lifestyle is concerned, though they are a sinner. And though when talking to a person, I relate to them their condition as they stack up before God, for God does indeed call them a sinner. But he doesn't have the ability as a sinner to make up for his failure or atone for his own sin. In fact, that's what he's been trying to do, and that's what you're going to have to actually expose as his great error. Religion wants him to overcome his failure by his good works and to atone for his sins by giving up dandelion greens for Lent. So you now have to show him that his atonement for sin cannot remove sin. Christ took care of his sins. And that his faith must be in Christ, who died for his sins, not his ability via the church to take care of his own sin on the sacramental atonement or installment plan basis. So with that, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 5 it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." In word means it was a proclaimed message, not an administered ritual. But what backed up the preaching of the word was the Holy Spirit. And he says, "It came not unto you in word only, but it did come in word." There was something else that accompanied it. It also came in power, and that power was wrought by the Holy Spirit. That resulted in your assurance of salvation. Thus, assurance of eternal life is the result of the Spirit of God allowing a person to see the simplicity of the gospel of grace. And for the first time in their life, they recognize some aspect of the truth of the gospel which allows them to see that they no longer have to atone for their own sin, that heaven has been assured to them by virtue of the adequate crosswork of Christ, and that his death paid it all and provided all that was needed in order to go to heaven. And the person says, "Ma, it's so simple, I see it. And in a measure, that person will begin to enjoy not all that they have, but a little of what they have in Christ, because they know their sins have been taken care of. Now, as a result of that, it says in verse 8, "And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward." Now, underline that if you would mentally, if you don't have a pencil. Your faith Godward is spread abroad. Now you couple that together with verse 9, you got something. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols." Now, catch it. Here is a model Christian. Number one, they turned to God from idols. Number two, they were saved for a purpose, which was to serve the living and the true God. The service for God should logically and normally follow a turning to God. Verse 10, "And while you serve, you wait for his Son from heaven, which is the blessed hope." That is living the Christian life and enjoying what you are, have, and will be. But now notice, it says in number one, you turned to God from idols. Now remember, I made the statement, in quoting the evangelist, "Repent of your sin
and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, that statement lays works as a foundation, which includes flesh, and then says, in effect, that qualifies you to believe on the Lord Jesus, which is double talk and unscriptural. Is that what Paul said here? If he would have said that, he would have reversed it and said, turn from your idols and place your faith in God. But he didn't say that at all, did he? He didn't take the typical Sunday morning TV evangelistic approach at all, did he? He said, you turn to God from idols. Obviously, when you place your faith in Christ, you are saying, in effect, by believing in Him, that nothing you could do or hope or have ever done or could ever do would enable you to obtain a right standing before God. So you're turning from self, flesh, worldly works, and all other confidences, and you're placing your faith in Christ alone. So then it can be said of you, when you repented and placed your faith in Christ, and repentance is a synonym for faith in Christ, as I used it. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you then, as a result of that, turned from all other confidences. But that's automatic. You have to do that when you believe on the Lord Jesus. Thus, when I got saved, I traded in my Lutheran catechism book, my baptismal certificate, and my confirmation brand for faith in Christ. That's what I traded in. I changed my mind. I shifted my faith from my works, placed my faith in Christ, and turned from my church and religion to a person, Jesus Christ. And then I knew I was saved. Because the church never told me I could know I was saved. Because once a dimension of works has been injected in the message, you never know, because you never know when you've worked enough. And you never know when you've qualified and when you can stop working, because it becomes a never-ending process. So here you have in these verses a classic. He speaks in verse 8 of faith Godward, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is repentance towards God, which is totally different than repentance for sin. And then you have it reiterated in verse 9. You first of all turn to God, and then as the result of grace, you turn from idols. To reverse it means to lay a foundation of works in your presentation of the gospel. Let us go back to Matthew 21. I hope you understand how to use the word, repentance. You may use it in regards to sin. Just make sure that it's in reference to a believer, for he indeed should repent from his sin, change his mind about his sin. No doubt about that at all. That's not how you get saved. Now, he takes this principle and he applies it to the self-righteous, phony do-gooders, the Pharisees themselves, the religious clergy, the ministerial association, the nightgown-garbed clergy. And he says in verse 31, whether the twain did the will of the Father, and they said unto the first, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots, the tax collectors, that's the publicans, they were put in the same bracket with a whore. And the reason for that is because a publican was a Jew who had turned against Judaism, had accepted the responsibility from Rome of collecting taxes from the Jews and filling the coffers of Rome. And when they saw a Jew come to their door for the explicit purpose of dipping their hand in a pocketbook to pay the present administration at Rome for the deficit spending that was going on to keep them in change, this infuriated them. So they had no use for a turncoat Jew who took a State Department job or a government job for a deficit-spending Roman organization that was keeping their people in chains. So they hated him with a passion. Nothing could be lower
than a publican in a Jew's mind. And so he put him on par with a harlot. In other words, working in a red light district, as far as a Jew was concerned, would be a step up for a publican. He'd earn his money better. That's how they looked at it. And they might have had a point there. But when it came to the Pharisees, they were in better shape. So he mentions the fact that by virtue of this type of people, he took the lowest, responding, though their lifestyle did not reflect a superficial, phony, external, self-righteous veneer of religion, they actually were more honest because their lifestyle set in effect, "Now I'm not obeying God." That's why when you talk to an out and out sinner, they don't make any bones about it. "I'm not obeying God." And they're much easier to reach because you don't have to overcome a phony veneer of self-righteousness which they've sold themselves on and believing that their lifestyle is indeed gaining the approval of God because it impresses so many people. It must be impressing God as well. So this is exactly what the Lord Jesus was fighting. It's exactly what you fight and are faced with when you witness to a nice religious church member who doesn't understand the gospel, who's not really saved, and who's never been born again, and who thinks that the way in which you go to heaven or obtain eternal life is by being good, being sincere, joining the church, getting baptized, being confirmed, and going through all of the do-gooder religious do-it-yourself kits or whatever you want to call them. Tough to reach, and the Lord Jesus was endeavoring to expose them. And so verse 32 merely reiterates the fact that when John came unto him of righteousness, which is what he stated in the previous parable, when they said, "What authority do you do this?" And he says, "Tell me, the baptism of John, was it of God or men? Was it from heaven or men?" Well, they're afraid to answer that, so they wouldn't answer that because they knew that the people revered John as a prophet and that John spoke of Christ. So he merely picks up the refrain and says, now, verse 28, "What do you think about this one? Let's go on now. What do you think about this one?" So he tells them this. And in verse 32, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness. You believed him not, but the publicans and harlots," they believed him. And you, when you see it, you didn't change your mind that you might believe in him. So consequently, they were the losers. Let's hear another parable. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And so he sent another servant of them the first. And they did the same to him. But last of all, he sent them his son, saying, 'I will certainly reverence my son.' When the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us take the inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto these, those husbandmen?" And they said unto him, "Well, he'll destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which will render him the fruits of the seasons." And Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's name, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them.
But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him as a prophet, not as the Messiah, but as a prophet. Now, we have, I think, alluded to this portion before in, I think, Luke 20 or Mark 12, one of the two. But here we have it in Matthew. Now, quickly, it's a simple parable. It speaks of a vineyard which was given to a husbandman. The husbandman was Israel. The vineyard was Canaan land. God gave them a Garden of Eden. And he said, now look it, I want you to be fruitful. I will give you the early and the latter rain, and this land will continue to flow with milk and honey. As all you have to do is obey me. Do what I say. As they fulfill the will of God, they would continue to prosper and be fruitful. And of course, the wine press speaks of that fruitfulness and that joy that would flow from this nation if they would but fulfill the will of God. But the prophets came, and as they proclaimed the will of God, which if heeded would make them more fruitful, was rejected. And thus Israel killed the prophets. They wanted nothing to do with prophets. And prophet after prophet came from God himself to warn them, to get their attention, to flag them down, and to caution them of the judgment that would come, and they would not listen. Thus, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, Lord Jesus, to come to Israel. Thus, they reacted just as the Lord Jesus spoke in this parable. They said, let us kill him. And thus they did outside the camp on the hill of Golgotha. That's why we're told in Hebrews, let us be willing to go with the camp and bear his reproach. Let's identify with the Savior who has been so beautifully rejected and maligned, and pick up where he left off and carry on the tradition of being maligned for Jesus. That's what it amounts to. For in a godless world that has no use for Christ, one who names the name of Christ will become marked. That is God's promise to you. For unto you it is given the behalf of Christ, and to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Philippians 1:29. In 2 Timothy 3:12 it says, and all of them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. I agree with that, but the Bible states that. And I might add, one of the reasons why believers are not faithful to the Word of God is because of the price that must be paid before the unsaved or ungodly, that they desire to escape. And I might add, until you come to the place where you're willing to be what God wants you to be and to do what God wants you to do, irrespective of what people think, you'll never amount to a thing for Jesus Christ. You have to be more concerned about what God thinks of you than what people think of you. And once you're a people watcher and concerned about what people say, and you seek to please people, you cannot please the Lord. And the reason why we don't witness as we ought and speak up for Christ as we should is because we're ashamed of what people will think of us. And we're more concerned about what they think of us than what they think about Christ. So we shut up, because we'd rather have them think well of us and not know Christ than maybe come to know Christ, or at least have the opportunity to reject Christ and think evil of us. So keep up the good front, keep up a good standing, try to get all people to think well of you, keep your trap shut, and they won't. Well, so much for that. Now we go on to another parable, chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king. By the way, let's back up a moment here. I forgot something I wanted to bring up, which I can spend a few more moments on. We'll stall for time. You have a quotation here by the Lord Jesus in reference to Psalms 119, which we alluded to a few Wednesday nights ago, concerning the Hallelujah Chorus, if I can call it that, which was sung in part in regards to his triumphal entry. And we read that, Psalms 118. The Lord quotes that here. Now, in conjunction with this parable, the king of the Lord Jesus would be likened to the rejection of the builders concerning the stone which the builders rejected. The same has become the head of the corner, verse 42. Israel's rejection. So you actually have this foretold here by the Lord Jesus. When he speaks in verse 43, the kingdom of God being taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof, that is not our position with the Lord Jesus as such. Thus, he is no doubt referring to the generation that will be salvaged in the tribulation to come. That will indeed bring forth the fruits of this nation, which they were failing to do at that present time. Now, you have the stone mentioned, and looking at number 2, verse 44, whoso shall fall on the stone shall be broken. You have only two there. Let's drop down the footnote again. Christ as the stone is revealed in a threefold way to Israel. Christ coming not as a splendid monarch, but in the form of a servant, becomes a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And you have the references made to that. Isaiah 8, Romans 9, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Peter 2, and so on. Now to the church, Christ is the foundation stone and the head of the corner. Now we're part of the church. Thus Christ has a relationship to us. And the only thing is, the connecting link is labeled differently. The stone, in conjunction with the church, is given a different label. He's referred to as the foundation stone and the head of the corner. Now to the Gentiles, as we go on the footnote, world powers, he is called the smiting stone of destruction. So, how could we put it here? We would put it on the board. So here we have Old Testament Israel, and he was to be, how was it stated here again? He was to be the cornerstone, the headstone of the corner, which meant in Israel he was to be the king over the nation of Israel, the Old Testament people. Now, instead of them accepting him as their king, Israel said, "We will not have this man reign over us." They crucified him, and consequently, they stumbled over the one who would have ushered in the kingdom that the prophet spoke of. And instead of accepting him for who he was, they tripped on him. Now this tripping provided salvation for the entire world. So consequently, when I place my faith in Christ who died for me and arose for me, now this living Christ becomes a foundation for me to build my life. But he too is my head, as the head of the corner. So I now, and as the head of the church, referred to as the head of the corner because he was the head of Israel as well as the head of the church. So now he's my head. And what a person today believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as the result of God building his church and Israel's blessing being now postponed to a future date, another generation that will receive what that generation missed, and through my faith in Christ, I become related. Now, the principle, and we might add this as well, he speaks of a vineyard which should bear fruit. And as we go on, I might say, to the next parable here of the marriage. Let's jump a little. He says, parable. I thought it was stated in this parable as well, because I was thinking about a repeated statement made by John as well as the Lord Jesus in conjunction with fruit. Bear fruit. The Thessalonian believers bore fruit. They proclaimed the word in Macedonia. My point was this. This is what I was thinking about. As the result of this unique relationship that Israel had with Jehovah, which should have caused them to bear fruit, to be fruitful for him, which is what the Lord desired of Israel, the same principle is true of us. If I am a believer, one of the things that God expects of me is fruitfulness. He expects me to fulfill his will. He expects me to do what he wants me to do. My failure to produce through obedience to his word, works which are pleasing to him and wrought by the Holy Spirit within, means that the Lord is very displeased with me as he was Israel. Now Israel fell under discipline. The believer today is told he is under discipline when he fails to serve the Lord. This means to be a Christian and fail to fulfill the explicit purpose for which we've been saved puts us in a very dangerous position when we fail to be fruitful and fail to serve him. Because the Lord does not chasten or discipline the devil's children. He only disciplines those who truly know him. They're really saved. So that should be a deterrent. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now if you're without chastening, of whom all of God's children are partakers, then Paul goes on to say in Hebrews 12, then you're a bastard and not a son at all. If you've never been taken to the woodshed because of your disobedience to the Lord, then you're not saved. That's a mark of being saved. And when you recognize that and you've been taken to the woodshed, as you watch the behavior pattern change in your little itsy bitsy, should you have the willingness and the boldness to spank them, you will find that they will readily seek to gain your approval, and though they have been snotting you off, one good spanking will cause them to come and crawl up on your lap. And that spanking will achieve what all of your arguing, nagging and complaining and bickering never achieved. But when we crawl up on the lap of the Lord Jesus as the result of discipline, then we're back in the place of fellowship where God wants us to be, so that that chastening can bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness, which is God's objective for us. I inject that because that's really the problem that the Lord Jesus is facing with his covenant people in the book of Matthew. That's really the problem. And so consequently, the fruit that they should have brought forth was a faith in the word of God, which would in turn cause them to believe John and to believe him, and thus their nation could have fulfilled unique objective of controlling the world which God designed for it.
But that they missed. But that's how they would have fulfilled their fruitfulness as a nation. But as a nation, they missed it. Now today, the individual believer is called to be fruitful. And we're to bear fruit. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. John 15:16. We're to bear fruit, much fruit, and more fruit. And in John 15, where those expressions are used, the way it's accomplished is by you abiding in him, the branch abiding in the vine. When we fail to abide, we don't bear fruit. Now, I mentioned the stone. Christ, to the Jew, stumbled. They stumbled over him. To the believer, he is the head and the foundation upon which he builds. Everything he does for the glory of Christ. Now, while we're thinking about that, let's turn to Daniel 2, and we'll find out what his relationship as a stone will be to the world, which will be yet future. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in Daniel 2. And he desires to have his dream interpreted. Forgotten the dream, a request was made of the State Department to interpret the dream. They failed, and as a result, a decree was passed to kill all the wise men in Babylon, which at this time included Daniel and his three friends. Daniel pleads for a stay of execution. He receives it and then goes to work, and he works diligently all night long. He doesn't sleep for the entire night. He works so hard, and he worked in work, which is harder than any work we can work. He prayed all night. That's work. And God answered his prayer. And he comes up with the answer. And he interprets this image which Nebuchadnezzar saw at the foot of his bed, which had a head of gold, which sets forth his empire. And then he goes to the second kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, which dealt with, silver. And then we move to brass, and then we move to iron and clay. Four kingdoms. Now, he first of all speaks of how the image is going to be crushed, which sets forth the four Gentile powers that are going to be crushed when Jesus Christ comes back again. But let's pick it up in verse 31 just to see how the image is crumbled. He said, "Thou, O king, sawest, behold, a great image. The great image was, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet part iron, part clay. This is what you saw at the foot of the bed, until I saw a stone." That's the Lord Jesus. That's his title. To give the title stone to Peter would be to say, while you looked at that, you saw Peter. Peter who was cut out without hands. And this Peter smote the image upon his feet that were iron and clay, and Peter broke the image to pieces. Then was the iron and clay and the brass and silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the shaft of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. There was no place found for them, and Peter smote the image, and Peter became a great mountain, and Peter filled the whole earth. Isn't that interesting? Now that's the way not to read it, but it's the way you'd have to read it
if you interpreted Matthew 16:18 as Peter being the rock. Christ is the rock. He is the stumbling stone. He is the stone of offense. He is the headstone of the corner. He is the foundation stone. He is the smiting stone, and that's exactly what you have in these verses. For he actually interprets the dream. This is the dream, and I'll give you the interpretation. Verse 36, Thou, O King, are the King of kings. You're the King of Babylon. You've been given power, strength, and glory. And consequently, you rule the earth. You're the head of gold. And then, in verse 39, And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another and a third kingdom of brass shall bear rule over the earth. These are worldly kingdoms. And then the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. That's the Roman Empire. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and do all things, and as the iron that breaks all things shall be broken, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part iron, that Roman kingdom shall be divided. Now, where we stand in history, the Roman kingdom has not yet been divided. It has disintegrated, though in power when the Lord Jesus was here. Thus, the Roman Empire must be revived, and it will be revived, and it will be revived in the form of 10 kings, which we have in the book of Revelation. The 10 toes, the 10 horns on the great beast, speak of the revived Roman Empire, which is yet to come. Now, verse 42, And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. It will be an incoherent revival. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another. There won't be true unity and a true foundation upon which this can be built, even as iron is not mixed with clay. If you've ever played with iron or a BB or an iron, I'm trying to think of a marble, I guess, in clay, and at least as I remember as a kid, they never stuck. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is the kingdom to come. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest, the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, brass, clay, silver, and gold, the great God hath made known unto the king, which shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. God's word will most surely come to pass. Now that's nice to know. That the Christ in which you are building upon, which is the head of the church, to which you're going to give an account, will one day come back again. And as I've mentioned before, but I'll repeat again, all of the hideousness for the devil's man and his children learn, all of the violence, all of the treachery, all of the con games that have been perpetrated upon men down through the years, beginning with this empire, will be brought together in a 10-king revived Roman Empire, and all of the cruel viciousness which has ever been manifested from nations in history gone by, all put together, will find its culmination in one world government which is yet to come, headed by the Antichrist, and it will be the most cruel, vicious, godless government to ever control the peoples in the face of this earth. And the only way out, and the only solution, and the only deliverance will be for Jesus Christ to personally intervene, and this he will do because of a remnant of Israel that will turn to him. And those who have believed their message concerning the gospel of the kingdom will escape the crushing, judging, was going to say voice of God, for out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and as he speaks, he will judge the nations. And though preceding that, there will be hell on earth as God pours out wrath, labeled seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials in the book of Revelation, he himself will personally take care of the mopping up operations and will establish his kingdom forever and ever, and righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. A perfect king will be established upon the throne of David and will control this world perfectly and rule it with a perfect iron rod. And thus it'll be enforced. Now that's how Jesus Christ is going to operate in the future. So when you hear the word stone or rock, there's more involved in it than a rock you pick out of a field when you're going to plant oats or plant a garden. That is a unique term ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ to set forth an aspect in his relationship with men. And if I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, then he is my head and the foundation upon which I am building my life and my eternal destination. If I do not know Jesus Christ, then I will be forced to bow the knee, and he is my judge, will damn me in hell. As a stone, he'll crush me to pieces. So, these terms are not used idly just to tickle our ears. They have real meaning. But with all that, we have overrun our time. So with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight, and Jesus Christ is not the head of your life, and is not the foundation upon which you can build your life, so that the sum total of your life centers in him, and you can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, you need to place your faith in the same Christ that Paul placed his faith in. So you can say with him, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, because absent from the body is present with the Lord. And you become a child of God the moment you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life. And you're willing to accept that by faith and stake your eternal destination on that truth. And once you do, you have something and someone to live for. You have a reason for breathing. You have a destination. Because you have then turned to God from idols for the purpose of serving the living God, and in turn wait for his Son from heaven to go to be with him. Are you serving the one whom you're waiting for? And the Lord expects us as his children to be fruitful. Is that your objective as a believer? He said, I saved you that you might bring forth fruit, and that your fruit might remain, so that what you do in my will count for eternity, because it's in accordance with my perfect plan. Father, we pray that as your children, we might allow your Spirit to direct us in such a way whereby our life will be fruitful and will fulfill your perfect will, so that in turn we might hear as Paul heard, at least he declared he would hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because I fought the good fight of faith. I finish my course. And henceforth, because of that, there's a crown of righteousness laid up and waiting for me. Father, we pray that we too might live in the light of these true realities. And may our relationship in eternity be more real to us than anything else we face in time. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.